Now, I'd like to bring your attention again to the series that we are going through at the moment, and that's in the Gospel of John and chapter 17. The Gospel of John and chapter 17. Now, we've been looking at the whole of the chapter, of course, is a prayer. It can be referred to in a very special way as our Lord's Prayer. Not to be confused with the one that we recite, which we call naturally the Lord's Prayer, but this is a prayer that not in any possible way can I see where any one of us or any human being would be able to pray. It is Jesus Christ alone who could pray this prayer. And also he could only pray it in a certain capacity, and that is as mediator. He couldn't pray it as God. Otherwise, he would be praying to himself, but he prayed it as our mediator. Then, if you remember last week, we looked at some of the basic great things that he lays down at the beginning of the prayer as the basis why God should listen to him. Then, in one way, the prayer proper starts at 9, verse 9. I know it sounds a bit strange, but not really. We all do it in our prayer. There is a kind of an introductory part in a prayer where we address God and where we tell him that we do not come in any merits of our own, but that we come in the merits of Jesus Christ. We lay down really the basics, the foundation, the right that we have to come before God our Father. We are praying. Of course we are praying. The first 8 verses are prayer. But then after we have gone through the kind of gracious preliminaries, and by the way, preliminary, not little unimportant things, after we've gone through that period of spiritual introduction to our prayer to God, the right way of addressing him, we then come to our prayer proper, where we come to thanksgiving and to petitions and to praise and the various things that will be in our particular prayer. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for his own people. And if you remember last week's verse that we looked at was this: I pray for them, that is, the ones that God had given him, that is, the Christian people, the people who were going to be saved. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so he comes rather bluntly, if you like, but straight to the point here. And he says, not that he's disinterested in the world, because we have in the same gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But what he's doing here particularly is he's praying for those who have already come to him, who are in the process of coming to him, and who will come to him to the end of time. Them. And I suppose when all is said and done, you'll be able to say, that is the church. We don't know, you and I don't know, who will be in that church finally. But he is able to pray like that. So he prays for them. They are his people. Now, also he says he does not pray for the world in the sense of its worldliness and its enticing ways. And so there's a little warning there that we should not associate ourselves, lest indeed we put ourselves into a place of confusion whether we are the Lord or not, whether we are gifts of grace, that we should not in any way go into the grey areas or tamper with the things of this world. His prayer is positively and definitely for those who are his own, so that we should always make it our business that not only by our experience, but by our lives and our relationship and our behavior, that truly we are the Lord's. And this will give us that assurance then we are his. But for them which thou hast given me. Now verses 9 and 10 are very closely related, and yet they must be separated for purposes of exposition here. But for them which thou gavest him, for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Now we come to the verse in question this morning. Now it is an interesting one, and I find it an astounding one. Now many of the words here in these verses, I'd agree with anybody. They seem to be repetitive. That's true. There is an element of that running through the chapter. You feel, well, I've read that verse more or less a few verses before. But you know you haven't. is really quite an amazing chapter in its depth and in its beauty and in its help for us. Now, here's our verse for this morning. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I'm going to use the first part of the verse as introductory. I'm going to speak on then the phrase, and I am glorified in them. So that is my aim this morning. Now then, all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Now, it is an interesting thing what is said here. This word, and all mine are thine. Now, that word all, in its original, is in the neuter. That means it's not referring particularly to people, but referring to everything. All things, including people. All things. It's a very big thing to say, isn't it? So that verse, that where that all comes in there, all things, that means everything. Creation, the galaxy, the details of this world, everything that you can imagine, everything you know, things that you don't know, everything are his, including his own saints, those whom the Father has given him. And all mine, now this is what he says, all these things are mine. Objects, people, things, everything. They are all mine. But then he says something that might not be very startling. All mine are thine. Well, you might say that's not a very big thing to say. Well, it isn't particularly on its own, but it's an interesting thing. And something perhaps that we, in our little way, would be able to say, if we come to a certain spiritual place, we'd be able to say, well, Lord, here I am, here is all there is of me, here are my talents, here are my gifts, here are my faults, here's everything of me, all I am, here are my possessions, here's my bank account, here's it all, and it's all thine. Well, it might not be a very big deal, as far as you and I are concerned, but it's not impossible for us to say it. Now, it was certainly a wonderful thing for him to be able to say it. He said, all mine are thine. But what makes it remarkable is the other half of that phrase. And thine are mine. Now do you see the difference? All things are mine. And mine are thine. And thy things are mine. Now we have here then, you see, a verse which shows the powerful mutual ownership that the Father and the Son have. And the relationship with one another is implied there as well. And so they're able to, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to say on earth, he said, all things that are mine are thine. Thine are mine. And they can speak like that to one another because there is a mutual ownership. This then lifts what we're thinking of the possessions of Christ into a very wonderful thing, because then we know that if the things that God has are his, then what he has are God's. Then they are very remarkable things. Very remarkable indeed. But he is mediator. And so for the time being, this is the situation. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so that whilst he is mediator, that he has to ask the Father to bestow him with the things that are really his. So he's in a situation of there he has taken on the form of a servant. Yet he knows that all these things are his, and where his in glory. The relationship is there, but the remarkable situation of Jesus Christ on earth. But look at the link of the Holy Spirit. In John 16 verse 15 we have, all things, here we are, this span of things again, all things that the Father hath are mine. There we are, the same story again. All things that the Father hath are mine. God hasn't got anything that does not belong to the Son. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, that he, that is the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. That's a very remarkable thing. Look at the theme we have here now. There is God the Father, and here is God the Son, saying, all things that belong to God the Father are also mine. And all those things that are mine, by the Holy Spirit, are taken and are manifested to you who are my own. So we have now Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in lovely cooperation, showing their activity and their interest in men and women like ourselves. And so there is a lovely communion between the three, equal and mutual relationship and interest in their activity towards their people. We are God the Father's people. We are God the Son's people. We are God the Spirit's people. So that the triune God are interested in the activity and in all the affairs of we who come under this little title of thine. We are thy people. Now then, in relation to God's people, just think what this means. That if all things are the Lord's, and if the Holy Spirit will take the things of the Lord and communicate them to my little soul and to your little heart and soul, it is a very remarkable thing. I read this little sentence and I wrote it down. It's very simple. Who are we? As Christian people, what are we like? Some are weak and needy. Some are most ignorant and are yet the newest babe in the family. Some are the most fully grown towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But they are all included in these are mine. If you're strong here this morning, you're his. Not your own, his. If you're a mature Christian in your own estimation, or maybe in the estimation of others here this morning, you're not your own, you're his. If you are weak here this morning and feel that you are very frail and that your faith is weak, think who you are his. If you're frightened here this morning, I'm afraid of circumstances, whatever they may be, think of to whom you belong. You are his, and God the Father with all things that are vested in Christ with all things that are communicated by the Spirit with all things are to us, Lord, because we are the people of God. How is it that we can play with worldliness? How is it that we can compromise and argue for grey areas when these great spiritual things are for us and in our direction? Look at the security that we have. The Father hath loved us, Christ has died for us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we are told in Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is hard to be broken. And this threefold cord is impossible to be broken. Father loving us, the Son dying for us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Here is a threefold cord that can never be broken because it is of great, great spiritual worth. Now then, following quickly on that, I am glorified in them. In a way, we're not surprised, are we? After having said all that and how he deals and what he thinks of us, I am glorified in them. We are humbled, we are amazed. Yet, in a way, there's an element of not surprise there because of the great attention of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit towards these whom the Father gives to his Son. And his Son says, they're mine, and yet they are thine. And he says, I am glorified in them. Now we come into my message. I am glorified in them. It's a simple message. There are three things here. Them, his people, glorified in them, his plan. The effect of this, I would call it his pattern. I am glorified in them. I asked myself a question this morning. Is he glorified in me? Well, yes, because I am a Christian. Is he glorified in you? Yes, because you are a Christian. But is it, I ask myself, evidence to my own heart that I am glorifying God? Then that is something we really have to consider. Let us look then at the people that is interested in, his people. I am glorified in them. So I'm only going to go ever so briefly through that because it is there, and to miss it would be a great sorrow, because there may be some who are not his people this morning and whose hearts are longing, and there must be one word for you. There must be one gate open for you, one window opened of grace that you might be helped. You might be feeling and knowing it even, or doubting it, whether you are a child of God or not. Let me use a psalm. Where are we from? Where's the sinner from? In Psalm 40, verse 2, we have these words. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my ways. It's descriptive, isn't it, in the New Testament. Here I am in the pits of sin. Here I am in a miry clay of filth and uncleanness. And what happens? The arm of grace is stretched out towards me. The Holy Spirit quickens my spirit. The voice of Jesus Christ comes and reaches my heart. That the plan of God is being unfolded in my spirit. All that is towards me, in my own feeling, it will be a feeling of terrible unworthiness and sinfulness, and of the purity and the holiness of God, and a cry maybe coming from our hearts. But here we are. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my way. And sometimes we have to wait. And Psalm goes on to say, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock. Now, are you there? Are you out of the horrible pits? You've only got to look around at what surrounds your life and what is your interest to know if you're still in the miry clay. Are you out of that? If not, cry unto God that he might lift you out, and by the working and the energies of the Holy Spirit, and by the merits and the blood of Jesus Christ, will cleanse you and wash you and establish you upon a rock of salvation. His people. Or from Romans, who was delivered for our offenses, speaking how he did it, about Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, these are they, out of the pit, by the grace of God, by the merits of Christ, they stand upon redemption ground, and they shall not be moved from there. They enter into that grace wherein we stand. These are they. These are his people. The Father gave them. He received them. He washed them. He cleansed them. He forgave them. And he made them accepted in the sight of a glorious God, so that there was peace between them and God. They are his people. And so he's saying, I am glorified in them. That's one simple point. The them. The second is this. His plan. I am glorified in them. Now, what is glory? It's always a word when I was a young man. It used to worry me no end, because I couldn't really get the hang of the word, or the understanding of the word. What is glory? Now then, I've seen this little sentence, but I'll explain it a little later. As far as God is concerned, the glory of God is the display of the fullness of God. And we'd say, what glory? As far as Jesus Christ is concerned, the glory of Christ is a manifestation of what Christ is. And yes, you might say, well, yes, I understand that, but I'm not quite clear. Let me put it to you like this then. The light and the beauty of the sun is the glory of the sun. The light and the beauty of the sun is the glory of the sun. The sun itself is of itself and exists in that way. And yet we know its beauty, we can see it there, and its radiance, and we say it is glorious. Why do you say it's glorious? By what we see and by what we feel of its radiance is glorious. A flower. We can look at a flower. And there, here they are, some beautiful flowers there on my left. You can see them as beautiful objects, their colors and their handiwork. And I don't know for those, but for sunflowers, they vary, of course, in fragrance. So in a flower, you will have its color, its form, its beauty, its fragrance, and that is its glory. That is its glory. Now then we come to a sentence like this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Yes, we agree. On a fine, clear night, when the sky is absolutely clear and the stars seem at their best, and all the beauties of all those heavenly figures, we will look upon them and see the moon as well and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. And everything that is there destroys the handiwork of our God. And we are amazed. We are amazed by the beauty and the loveliness of it all. And we say, there is God showing something of the glory of God. But here he says, I am glorified in them. In them. Unclean little minds. Wayward hearts. Motives that are unjust and so on. Occupations that are unworthy. And yet they come into a relationship of grace. They're brought out of the miry pit. They're brought out of the fearful pit and miry clay and so on. And they are cleansed and they're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says to his Father, I am glorified in them. Out of all this vast spectrum we can imagine perhaps to a certain degree of the creation of God, he certainly picks on little planet Earth. And out of all the various beautiful colors and things that there are, he then picks out people and says, I am glorified in them. And that's an amazing thing to say. This is a truly wonderful display of the glory of the grace. Matter does not resist his power. The sinner does. You see, when God created creation, the heavens and the earth and all up there in this, there was no resistance. He created out of a void. He created out of nothing. There was no resistance at all. All you might say, if we dare put it in a reverential way like this, all it cost God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their creative powers, was to exercise their abilities in the triumph splendor of our God. And they created, because it was in the mind of God to create. But when he recreated a fallen world, a fallen humanity, a sinful people, then for this he had to send a darling of his heart. For this his love had to be so deep that he was willing to send his son to such a world as this, that these death-like creatures deserving eternal death, that these might be recipients of life and of glory. And yet he does this, and in his son, great anguish and great suffering of Calvary. And so we are able to say, now look, he says, this is what I pay for these. Thou gavest them me, they are mine. But now, this is what I do for them. Here he has Calvary. He has got it in this prayer. The hour is come. He dies the second day, in any case, as a penalty for our sin. So now he's saying is this. Now look, Lord, here is the most costly item on the agenda. And if we want to make an argument, God will say, what about galaxy number 56 or 5,000 million and six, whatever it may be, what about that? And the Son would answer, that cost us nothing more than our great abilities and the immensity of what we are. Look again, my Father, these have cost me my lifeblood. Here is my humiliation. I am glorified in them. When we put ourselves there, but the only sentence that we can really bring clearly to it, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That is the only thing, realistic thing, that I'm able to say. What shall I do, Lord, unworthy sinner that I am? What shall I render unto thee for all thy benefits? Here it is, a cup of salvation, take it, and in so doing, we are glory for Christ, and we are glory to God. The life, eternal life that we have, comes from him. All the lights of the understanding that we have of spiritual things comes from him. All the victories we have over every temptation and sin comes from him. And so he's able to say about his people, I am glorified in them. And then lastly, the pattern. How does this affect us? In knowing that he said that. He said it in his prayer, how highly he thinks of me. How highly he thinks of you. Every single one of us is a Christian here this morning. He's already said in his prayer about you, I am glorified in Mr. So-and-so. I am glorified in Mrs. So-and-so. I am glorified in that young person. I am glorified. And you look at yourself and I look at me and I say, well, there's not much glory in me. But you see, he's paid a great price for us. And he says this, I am glorified in them. Should there be any effect upon us? Let me take you verses from here and there and there. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. We don't like those phrases. I don't like them, do you? But they need to be there. Any of us playing with filthiness of the flesh? He's glorified in you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in the great responsibility that Christ is glorified in me. Pursue holiness in a determined way. Pursue godliness with every effort that we have. It's another verse, 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Absolute and complete confidence in my God. I have trusted in him. He will keep me here. He'll present me there. A complete confidence in him. And knowing this humbles me, and knowing I am glorified in him. Or this one, Philippians 3:20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for the second coming. But he's saying here, our conversation, our homeland, our citizenship is in heaven. It's a double kind of word here. What does it mean? My homeland, my abiding place is in heaven. And because my homeland is there, what kind of a person should I be here as a citizen of the homeland? I should live looking unto him, and expecting his second coming, and examining myself that I walk in a way that is befitting a citizen of heaven. Or this one, Colossians 3 verse 2. Here's the word for you, set. You know, we use that word, don't we, when we're printing, and we say that. Now, that's set, it's ready now. It's set. Or if it's one of for many, a pattern is set. Set your affections where? On things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? He is glorified in you. He is glorified in me. We are told in the Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a tremendous thought. In our words and in our thoughts and in our actions, what a godly view of life. To glorify. Now let me finish like this. On glory again. Let's think now of triumph. Physical or cultural. Let us imagine somebody now having a prize for the greatest literary achievement of, say, the decade. And all the literati and all the people that are expertise in that area are invited to this particular meeting. And then there is a moment when this person's name is called and he's handed a golden or a little silver ornament which is representative of his great achievement. And for that moment, you have a little speech for him. And he may be eloquent or he may fumble. But there will be one thing that will be true of him. He will be overwhelmed by what they've done for him. And the sheer gladness of his achievement will shine in his eyes. Glory. And not condemning it. And stating it. Glory. Or you can have a physical feat where somebody has jumped particularly high or very long or has run very fast or a very great distance, more or less, whatever the distance may be. Or it may be that he has been like yesterday in a match and so on. And how do they feel afterwards? And all the jumping and the excitement and the shining in their eyes. We won. Glory. Glory. There is a glory of the world. It is very brief. There's next year's match, and there's next year's literary prize, and there's next year's, and so on and so on. The glory of the world fades, and we may keep our little ornaments in our little china cabinets, and show our children and our children's children some replica of our glory. But they don't really fully appreciate that moment of glory when you achieve what you wanted. But it's all a shadow of what we ought to be. All a shadow of what we ought to be. You see, our lives should be such that the glory shines in the eyes of Christ. Do you see it? That it shines not in mine, it shines not in yours, but it shines in the eyes of Christ. I am glorified in them. If I may quote a little plaque I mentioned in the ladies' meeting this week, and I've lost it, I regret that I've lost a little plaque, little piece of cardboard it was. I had it in my room as a student. It used to please some and offend most. Here it is. Four little lines, you wouldn't think they'd see them. All that I am, He made me. How does that affect you? All that I am, He made me. All that I have, He gave me. Everything. Everything. Your breath, your possessions, your salvation. All that I am, He made me. All that I have, He gave me. And all that I ever hope to be. Are you ambitious here today? All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. How many times have we sung this hymn? See, we're all level, you see. We're all level. Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. If we only took that one verse of that hymn and did it. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. We have to swallow hard, don't we? We cling to things. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. You see, as I shall choose? No, as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. And listen to this. Are you with me in this? Take my love, my Lord. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. I am glorified in them. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words and pray only that which is according to thy will to be used by thee and for thy glory. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.